Well, let's pray and entrust our time again to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing as we have sung of your character and your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the foundation upon which our feet have been placed. We thank you that you have given us your word, and that your word becomes the way in which you express your promises to us. So as we come to you this morning out of the various paths that we have been walking in this past week, with the things that are on our heart, some of us coming with joy and delight, others coming with sadness and fear or concern or anxiety, you know the thoughts of our heart. We pray that we would hear you speaking through your word, through our fellowship with one another, through the remembrance of songs that we have sung. We desire to meet with you this morning, and so we entrust ourselves to you to that end. We thank you for the opportunity of the ministries that you've given to us. Thank you for our children as they meet. Pray that you would bless them, that they would be drawn to understand the truth as found in Christ. Pray for our youth ministries and entrust them to you. And pray for your blessing upon young men and women as they seek to live for you in often challenging and difficult places. And now as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. I read the story this week of a man named David Garrett. David Garrett is a great violinist, contemporary violinist. When he was only four, his parents gave him his first violin, and it didn't take very long to realize that he had an exceptional talent. He was born in Germany, but before he was 10, he was soloing with the London Symphony Orchestra. By the age of 11, he was the youngest person ever to sign a classical contract for recording purposes, and he is known in London as the David Beckham of classical musicians. That means that he's not only very skilled, he's also very good looking and has a way of making women's hearts faint at his sight. But he's obviously got a remarkable career. In the year 2003, he was given a special privilege. There was a violin that was made available to him, made in 1772 by Giovanni Guadagnini, or something of that nature, one of the proteges of Stradivarius. It was valued at $1 million. Played it a little bit, and then he knew he needed to have it. So he purchased it and began to use it. Fell in love with the instrument, loved its tone, its resonance, all of the things that make a musician love a violinist, about which I know nothing. And he worked hard to pay it off. Apparently, classical music pays very well because by December, first week of December 2007, he had paid off his violin. 2 weeks later, he was giving a concert at the Barbican in London. He was playing in the first half, and so he was slipping out early to go and have dinner with his family, and he was walking down the stairs wearing his concert shoes, and something happened, and he slipped and fell, took a terrible fall down the stairs, and in the process came full body weight on his violin case. He later claimed that it saved his life, but it didn't save his violin. He opened it to discover all kinds of cracks and fractures and a few things that were snapped off. He quickly phoned, not the ambulance, but the violin paramedics, the person he knew, if anyone, who could do this, and he got there quickly and told him that it could be reconstructed. It would take a lot of time and a lot of money, but he could rebuild the violin, and it would be almost as good as it had been before. So they did that. Cost $100,000, $120,000, took 8 months, painstaking work to put it back together, and he played it. But it wasn't quite the same. So occasionally he'll pull it out now, but he's fallen in love with another violin, and he plays that. But as I read the story, I couldn't help but think of an echo of a larger story. of a master craftsman who'd made a treasure. And then there was a terrible fall. And what was once almost beyond price now was broken and flawed. Speaking of the heart of the gospel, story of God making human beings in his own image, as the pinnacle of creation, as the crowning mark of all that he'd made, saying it is very good. But there was a fall, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Human beings fell into sin, and what once was intended for beauty to make music now is cracked and broken. As a matter of fact, in the biblical account, rendered virtually worthless. And yet God chose not to reject, not to start again, not to fall in love with something else, but to restore and to redeem. Not at the price of a few months and $100,000, but at the cost of sending his son to die, to give himself so that what was broken could be redeemed. And then on the other side of the cross and the resurrection to begin to restore and rebuild. But the Christian story goes far beyond that. What God is doing in broken, sinful human beings is not only to restore us to what we were and could have been in Adam, but to go beyond that and to make us not like Adam, but like the Lord Jesus himself. And God's purpose is to work in redemption and restoration so that one day you and I in the presence of the Lord will be presented mature before God himself, fully grown up in Christ with the likeness of Jesus in us. We've been thinking or are thinking over these weeks about what we're calling 6G, higher living. Picking on the technology field and taking it in another direction, but to think of what it means to live as growing, maturing followers of Christ. We're using the book of Colossians as a kind of base, not working through it as we normally would work through a book, but the first G, the central one to the Christian life, the central one to God's work in history, is the glory of God, is glorifying the God who made us. And so Paul in chapter 1 of Colossians gives us a vision of Christ as he truly is. And then says it's God's purpose that in everything, Christ have first place. And for those who've trusted Christ, for a church, for individuals, that shapes everything we do. To do everything for the glory of God so that the glory of Jesus can be displayed in us and through us. And there's another sense, as an early Christian said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Because when we catch that vision of living for the glory of God, then life takes on a meaning and a purpose that's significant. The second G is that all of this involves us glorifying God by growing in our spiritual life. Not just getting into the family, but growing to become what God created us to be and is restoring us to be. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Colossians 1. We're really going to focus on Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. But I want us to see it in a little bit larger context. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians he had never personally met, but who'd come to faith through the legacy of his ministry in that part of the world. And he says in verse 7, to them, meaning to God's people, to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to teach all the riches, to teach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, he is in prison in Rome. Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Today is the birthday of our youngest grandson, and he's 3 years of age. And they're in Dallas. We don't get to see them a great deal. We were with them about a month ago and spent some time there. And it, one of the things about being away and then coming and see them is you're just amazed to see the growth and the change in them. But as I was reflecting on the fact that this is my youngest and almost certainly last grandson or grandchild, how I felt when our daughter was a certain age, our youngest daughter, and as she was growing, and I would look at her at times, usually when she was lying in bed quiet at night and saying, I just wish you could stay this age. Then there were times during the day when I was hoping that we could move beyond this particular stage. But you know, as much as you delight in your child and you look at them and think, this is just wonderful, I love them just the way they are, your heart would be broken if they stayed that way. For them not to grow, not to mature, not to develop. It was just over 100 years ago that James Barry wrote the play Peter Pan, which has captured the imagination of parents and children down through the years, entering them into the world, this strange world of Neverland full of pirates and flying ships and notorious Captain Hook and all the rest of those things, and populated by Peter Pan in a special way. The boy whose life motto is, I always just want to be a little boy and have fun. And it's a delightful story to read. The very first line of the play reads, all children except one grow up. Peter Pan didn't want to grow up. And what's a delight in a child's story is a tragedy in life. Because growing is part of what we're created to be and created to do. But there are spiritual Peter Pans. And Christ followers who name the name of Christ, but they're not growing. And yet, growing is the evidence of genuine life. On the other hand, there's the story of Pablo Casals, the great cellist of the last century, who kept performing in public until he was well into his 90s. At 96, he was going to give a concert, and the reporters knew that he'd practice for it, and he practiced for 6 hours every single day at the age of 96. And a reporter asked him, why are you still practicing? Casals looked at him and said, because I think I'm still making progress. You know, there's something about that way of looking at life, that way of living. I still want to be better. I want more. I want to achieve what is there that draws us to it. Paul is talking to a group of Christians who were in danger of being stunted in their growth. In their case, it was because of some false teaching that had come in. And we'll be tracking that as we move through different passages. But I want to use this passage this morning just to say three things with you about growth. Growth in our life as Christ followers. Growth isn't an option. It is a command. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And nowhere is it better put than in this little phrase that we have in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him, and being built up and strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. First thing I want you to notice is this, that the basis of our growth as Christians is our union with Christ. Now, tucked away in that passage I just read in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 are two little expressions I want you to notice. Paul writes, "As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him." Just two little words, five letters, in Him. And yet crystallized in that is the heart of what Paul believed about the Christian faith and the Christian life. And that is the idea that when we trust Christ, we don't just come into a group, we don't just join an organization, we are joined to Christ. We're connected in some amazing spiritual way to who Jesus Christ Himself is. One theologian said, the heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. Justification by faith is often what we think of as Paul's great teaching, but he spends more time talking about the idea of we're in Christ. For example, the book begins this way. When Paul writes to them in nearly all of the books that he writes, but here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Colossae was their physical address. In Christ was their spiritual address. And notice how he emphasizes this. Just track with me in chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, in Him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled, made complete in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. And then at the end of verse 13, God made us alive together with or in Him. And then verse 14 ends with the statement, triumphing over them in Him. Now, gathering together all kinds of times that Paul says this, he's saying that, well, in verse 7, you're rooted in Him. We understand that. We understand how you take a graft off one plant and you cut it into another, and so now it's being fed in that particular way. But we also know about organ transplants in our world, how an organ is taken from a donor and it is placed in another person, providing life and help. But in the same way, we have been joined into Christ. The relationship with Christ is so intimate that Paul can only think of this union kind of language. So the moment I trusted Christ, I was put in Him. That has two implications. One is what we would call a legal implication. And what I mean by that is God never looks on me, never treats me, never deals with me in isolation from my relationship to Christ. I've been joined to the Lord Jesus. His virtues are my virtues. His righteousness has been made my righteousness. I'm forgiven in Christ. I am given a relationship with God in Christ. So, whenever God looks at me, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But for Paul, it wasn't just a legal fact that he'd been joined to Christ. It was a personal fact that he viewed himself as being connected, related in a deep and significant way to the person of Jesus. Now, here's one side of the Christian faith. When you trusted Christ, you were placed in Christ. And all kinds of things became immediately true. You didn't earn that. You didn't work for that. Any more than you were born in the United States and immediately You became a citizen with all of the rights and all of the privileges that come to citizenship in this country. They are yours by birth. And in the same way, when you come into Christ, all of those blessings. I think I've told you before, when I was a seminary student, we had to memorize 33 things that were true of us the very moment we trusted Christ. As God's gift to us, as God's privilege to us, not what we earned. Now, so we live our Christian life out of our union with Christ. We don't earn to get it. We don't work to achieve it. It is a gift of God given to us in Christ. But there's another side. We are in Christ. Look back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 27. The riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only are we in Christ in terms of our position before God, but Christ is in us. Now, normally the Bible speaks about that in terms of the Holy Spirit living within us, because Christ lives within us by means of his Holy Spirit. But Paul will come back to this language in other places. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My being in Christ is the basis of my position before God. I am saved when I'm joined to Christ. Christ's presence in me is the basis of my power, my provision to live a life that will honor God. And so I don't live the Christian life on my own strength. Here's the fundamental issue of Christian living, fundamental issue of Christian growth. Christian growth comes inside out, not outside in. It comes by dependence on God the Spirit living within us. So that's the first thing. The basis of growth is union with Christ, and we could say Christ's presence within us through his Holy Spirit. The second thing I want you to notice is that the means of growth in our Christian life is faith in Christ. If union with Christ is the basis of being able to live a Christian life, faith in Christ is the way we do that. So go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let me notice two things out of this verse, and it is a critical understanding of my Christian experience. First, as a believer, I was saved by believing in Christ Jesus the Lord. Think about what Paul says, Christ Jesus the Lord. Somebody said verses 6 and 7 are the summary of the whole book of Colossians. And you remember chapter 1, his great concern for these Colossian Christians who were under attack by some false teachers who'd come in and were upsetting them and confusing them was, you've got to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. When you trusted Christ, I mean, these people are coming along saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but there's more, there's more. And Paul is saying, there ain't more. You remember last week we looked at verses 15 to 17 and Paul says, no, he's supreme. He's supreme in relationship to God. Why? He's the image of the invisible God. He is all that God is. And as he'll say in verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form. He's first in relationship to God. And he's first in relationship to creation. He's first over all creation. Because in him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is he? He is the designer of the universe, the builder of the universe, the owner of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, and he's before it. He's first over everything. And then he says he's the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginner, the pioneer, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have first place. How do I get into the family of God? I get into the family of God by believing two things. Now, I may not understand them fully. I may not understand them completely. But I must believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he is, and that what he's done is sufficient, that he did for me what I couldn't do for myself. He is supreme and he is sufficient. I've sinned. I can't earn my way to God. Jesus paid the penalty for me. That's enough. No more needed. So, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, usually that word received is a word that's used for receiving truth. But here, the only time Paul uses it this way, he means you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, let me just point something. Sometimes we talk as Christians, and we know what we mean, but sometimes our talk is a little careless. And we'll say, you know, we trusted Christ as Savior, and then we need to make him Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord any more than you make the sun hot. He is Lord. All you recognize is, wow, he really is who he says he is. When I married Elizabeth, her father did the ceremony, and I'm sure if I had asked the certain question, I take you, Elizabeth, to be my cook and my companion and my housekeeper, and he probably would not have, I think this wedding is over right now. No, you take her. I receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That's how I was saved. Confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in my heart that God had raised him from the dead, that he was supreme and sufficient, and God brings me and welcomes me into his family. Now here's what Paul is saying. The same way you got in the family is the way you grow in the family. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's not a different principle of Christian living than there is for getting into the family. We were saved by believing that Jesus is sufficient and he's supreme, and we grow, we're sanctified, we move ahead in our Christian life by believing that Jesus is who he says he is sufficient for every need that we have, and that we need to trust him. So the Christian life is lived on the same principle as salvation. We live by faith and the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. There isn't something more. These Colossians were being told, the same thing, that, yeah, Jesus is significant, but he's not supreme. There's more you need. Jesus is important, but you need to follow these rituals. You need to keep these laws. You need to understand and have these experiences. You need to bring in. And Paul is saying, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Everything is found in Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 3? In him are hidden some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not what he writes, is it? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or listen to chapter 2 and verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form, and you have almost enough in him. No, he says, and you are made complete in him. There isn't something more beyond Jesus. And we're thinking of Jesus in the context of all that he is in terms of one with the Father and one with the Spirit. There isn't something more that we need beyond the Lord Jesus to live in God-honoring ways. So, the basis of Christian growth is our union with Christ and the presence of Christ by his Spirit within us. The method of Christian growth is the method of Christian salvation. Faith in Christ as supreme and sufficient. The means of growth is walking with Christ. So I want to just unpack that little expression in chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If in Him is Paul's major term to describe our relationship to Christ, walk is his major term to describe the way in which Christians live. So we have it over and over. Already in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, so that you may walk worthy of Him, pleasing Him in all respects. Chapter 4, he'll say, walk in wisdom. Or listen to some verses in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, he said, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of the light. Chapter 5 and verse 15 calls us to walk in wisdom, not being foolish in days of darkness and uncertainty. So the major term that God uses to describe the Christian life is, what is the Christian life all about? It is about walking. Such a simple metaphor. But let me just unpack some things that occurred to me. I know you could add more profound things than I am going to say, but let me just suggest five things that as I tried to think through. What does it mean the Christian life is about walking? The first is that walking is intentional. I mean, walking means a choice to do something. You get up out of where you're sitting and you walk. When we were in Beijing and we took a little tour through the Forbidden City, if you could call it a little tour, because the place is huge, they talked about the fact that it was all constructed around the emperor, and only the emperor and those associated with him could come here. But the emperor walked nowhere. He was carried everywhere. Everything was constructed, so he would never touch ground. And as I thought about that, I thought, isn't that so different from Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings? He walked, got dirt all over his feet, lived lifeward. But the point is, walking is intentional activity. And the New Testament calls us to grow, but it says, train yourself for godliness. And we need to train children. And if you've watched little children and they're learning from moving from crawling to standing to walking, and you encourage them to move, and they need to develop habits of learning how they do that. And from those little pathetic attempts to thin, and you fall over and you watch them, and as grandparents you say all of these profound things about them and capture it all, and you remind yourself of your own children as they were learning to walk. I remember when I had my surgery when I was a university student, and I was 3 weeks flat on my back because I had a retinal detachment, and the way they treated it in those days was you lay flat on your back and hope that it would reattach. I won't go into the but I was blindfolded, and I was playing university rugby, and I'd been working on a construction job all summer. You'll have to take that by faith looking at me here, and I was in relatively good physical shape. So they finally said, okay, we're going to get you out of bed. And so they said, it's going to be a challenge to learn to walk again. And I'm lying there, this all-wise 21-year-old who knows all things, said, oh, no, crank me right up. So, okay. So they cranked me right up, and I said, please take it down, because my ears had all been affected, and I was going to get sick if I... And then I had to learn to walk all over again. I had to learn to shuffle, holding on to other things. Walking is intentional activity. And it is something that we choose to do. Growing is an intentional activity. Second thing that strikes me about walking as a metaphor for the Christian life is that the Christian life isn't sort of pogo sticking, big hops. It isn't a dash, it's a walk. Now, there are times in terms of our Christian life where there are spurts of growth. There may be even times when you're walking, you walk a little faster. But most times, walking is just steady progress in the same direction. Steady progress in the same direction. Most growth is that. We're afflicted with our Western and our American thing. We want it now. And we think, if I go to this conference or I have this experience or if I understand this, I'll really move ahead. Well, you may grow in terms of understanding some things or knowing some things, but growth takes time. And growth is incremental. But it's moving in the right direction on an ongoing basis. Third thing is that walking is active. Now, that may seem a little strange, but there's a certain kind of philosophy of the Christian life that views growth as automatic or passive. Let go and let God, and He'll do it all. But Paul says, no, walk. There's something that I need to do to move forward. I need to put one foot in front of the other. To use the language that I've already used that Paul uses, I need to train myself. I need to develop one of the best phrases one of my professors ever gave me in my life was, I need to develop habits of holiness and building things in my life. And you know what it is when you've got a little child who walks. And there's a time when they're dangerous walking. Even today, with my kids at certain ages, I'm grabbing hold of them when we're crossing the parking lot. I'm grabbing hold of them when we're near particular streets. The fact that you can walk can sometimes be dangerous. So I need to develop habits. So you need to develop that in my grandchildren to make sure that they are using their ability to walk and it's taking them in the right direction. Paul was concerned about these Colossians. And look at the way he describes his own concern for them. He says, chapter 2, going back there for a minute, verse 28, Him we proclaim. And he'd earlier said, back up in verse 25, the last phrase, that his whole purpose for them was to make the word of God fully known. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul says, if you're going to grow, it's going to grow because there's other people pouring effort into your life, and it's going to call effort in your own life. Christian growth is active choices to cultivate habits of holiness. Three are absolutely crucial. Well, let me add another one in as I think of three. I've just thought of a fourth one. First is obedience to God in terms of doing what He's asked Christians to do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are commands. Second, hearing God in His Word. Third, praying. Fourth, fellowshipping with other believers. Those are the kind of central disciplines that God has given to us. Now, there are other things that are helpful. Those are indispensable. That I am hearing God, the Word of God is becoming fully known, that I am prayerfully talking to Him and relating to Him, that I am connecting with other Christians, because Christian growth is a shared responsibility. Rarely is it true that lone rangers aren't dead rangers. You grow in fellowship, and we grow when we do what God's called us to do around the Lord's table and through baptism. Fourth thing, what have I said so far? That walking is intentional, it is continual, it is active. Fourthly, it is purposeful. It's headed somewhere. Where? Paul says it in verse 28, that I may present every person mature, complete in Christ. The direction of Christian growth is toward Christ-likeness. It is the character of Christ and the conduct of Christ. So I'm growing when I am taking on more and more the moral likeness of Jesus, where I'm becoming more like him. And then fifth, walking is a spiritual activity. What I mean by that is what Paul means when he says, walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 and 25. In other words, it is dependent responsibility. I am to do certain things, but I need to do it in dependence and reliance upon God the Spirit working in my heart and working in my life. Spiritual growth is not automatic. You don't get mature just by living longer. It is, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So who are you more like, Peter Pan or Pablo Casals? I just want to have fun. I think I'm making progress. In the long run, if you're a child of God, he will move you to grow. And he'll use different things to get you off where you are. But are you stuck? Are you stepping backwards? Or is there evidence that others can see that you're following? You're walking. You're moving as he would have you move. How are you doing growth-wise? How are we as a church doing? Are we slipping? Are we stuck? You can't tell just by looking at numbers and those kind of things. It goes deeper than that. Are we reflecting more of Christ? Are we showing something of his presence in our midst? Those things are important questions for us to ask. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There was a dumb song back from the 60s, I think. I don't remember anything about the song. I just remember there was a voice that kept saying in the background, just keep walking. Just keep walking. That's God's call. Just keep walking. Walking in him. Trusting Christ as your Lord. So that the reality of who Christ is becomes more and more evident through you and in you for his glory. So, Father, teach us and speak to us. For those of us who need to get back on the road again, for those of us who've been deflected by so many other voices and other issues that we've just put ourselves on a standstill basis and without knowing it, we've been going backwards. And for others of us who have been walking and we're a little bit discouraged because it's uphill right now, help us to be people who walk, trusting in the one who's supreme and sufficient. And may the glory of Christ become increasingly evident in and through our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.